Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 28. Paul and Barnabas preached the good news in Derbe and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
We come, as Philip said, to the end of our series, looking at Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey that's recorded in the New Testament. The first planned mission of the new church that sprang up in the years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And as Paul and Barnabas have gone through the eastern Mediterranean region teaching this new Christian message, it's been full of surprises, hasn't it, as we've read what's happened. They've had a surprisingly hostile response from those who seemed closest to them, culturally and religiously speaking. And they've had a surprisingly positive response from those who are very far from God indeed. And some of those people who seem very far from God, far from God's historic people, the Jews, have actually come and believed the message of Paul and Barnabas as they've gone out and preached it. The surprise in this last part of the journey that we're looking at today is that it happens at all. What I mean is this. By the time they got to Derbe, where we find them at the start of today's reading, they're almost back to where they started. They began in Antioch in Syria. They headed out west across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, and then up north into what is today Turkey, and then a big northeastern arc as far as Derbe. Now, the easiest thing in the world would be to continue the last few hundred miles overland and go back to Antioch and report back to the church there, job done. But they don't do that, do they? And no, instead, they retrace their steps back through almost all the churches that they've already visited. Paul and Barnabas weren't just interested in winning converts, they wanted to grow disciples and churches. And so they reversed their journey and went back to the places where they had taken the message. And you'll see on your handouts that this passage teaches us how to be a ship-shaped Christian. How to be a ship-shaped Christian. In fact, I gave this talk at my church on a Sunday a little while ago, and we used PowerPoint at church, and so I've got a nice picture of a ship coming onto the screen, rocking to and fro, which I was quite pleased about. How to be a ship-shaped Christian. Step one on being a ship-shaped Christian is to continue in discipleship. Continue in discipleship. If you're thinking about what it would mean to become a Christian, you need to know that becoming a Christian isn't just about changing our label, changing the box that we tick on the census form, maybe. The vital thing in the Christian life is not about whether we can point to a date in the past when we changed our mind about God, significant though that might have been, but it's about whether we're going on with God today and whether we continue with him and growing in him for the day to come. Paul and Barnabas weren't just missionaries in the sense that they wanted to win converts. They were disciples because they wanted to see new Christians grown up in the faith, to be mature disciples. That's what they were doing in Antioch when they first worked together, teaching the Christians there, discipling them. The second missionary journey that starts at the end of the next chapter of Acts was driven by a desire to visit the churches that they had planted and strengthen them in the faith. So I wonder whether we've grasped the the importance to being a shipshape Christian of continuing in discipleship. Maybe we had a very clear or even dramatic conversion some years ago. And if we think about our relationship with God, it's to look back to that event and to say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was converted. I was baptized back when I was a teenager or when I was a student or whatever it might be. But the question isn't whether we were converted, but whether we are now going on well in the faith and whether we'll keep going and keep growing in Christian maturity to the end. Because if we don't, there's every danger that we'll be shipwrecked. I expect all of us can think of people who seem to be genuinely converted and yet now, some years later, seem to be nowhere in the faith. Let that not be us. There's a challenge there, isn't there, for each of us personally. But it's also important for those of us who God uses to bring others to faith. You see, we're never interested in just winning converts. We long to see people going on and growing on as disciples. It's been a joy to see a handful of people becoming Christians here in the Moorgate area over the last 2 or 3 years. It's been a great blessing. But that's the beginning of their Christian lives. And we need to take care to help them grow in the faith rather than think job done and move on to the next person. So that's the reason why Ruth has started a women's Bible study group in the last few weeks. That's why we're hoping to start a men's group after the summer. And maybe you need to join one of those groups to make sure that you're continuing in discipleship and not just resting back on your change of mind about God sometime in the past. Our Bible passage shows two particular ways to continue in discipleship. So continuing discipleship is the main theme, but there are two particular ways that come out in this passage. The next step to being a shipshape Christian is to get ready for hardship. Get ready for hardship. That's the particular emphasis of Paul and Barnabas' message, isn't it? As they went back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, they were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So we are waiting to enter the kingdom of God. Our conversion to Jesus Christ is a decisive event, but we're looking forward to an even greater day when we'll enter the kingdom and experience it fully. And that period of waiting, that journey in discipleship, is typically marked by hardship and suffering. We might feel full of joy when we become a Christian. We might have grasped deeply the wonderful promises of the Christian message. But if we don't grasp too that there will be suffering, well, we're going to quickly abandon our new Christian faith, aren't we? And be shipwrecked. Now, some of that suffering will be the sorts of things that everyone in this fallen world experiences. Sickness and tragedies. Christians aren't immune from the sufferings of disease and bereavement, maybe losing our jobs, personal crises. Some of us will know about only too well. But I think the hardships Paul and Barnabas particularly have in mind here are the sorts of hardships they've experienced themselves as they've taken this Christian message out across the Eastern Mediterranean. You see, they faced increasing hostility for being Christians and for speaking the Christian message. If you've got a Bible open in front of you, you can see that just at the end of chapter 13 and verse 50. The Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. And then they went to Iconium, where many people believed, but in chapter 14, verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and to stone them. And we saw last week that in Lystra, they succeeded in stoning Paul, and they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. The hardships that Paul and Barnabas experienced were not unique to them. They wanted all Christians to be ready for the same. Paul wrote to one of the Christians from Lystra later on in his second letter to Timothy, and he said this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Are you ready for that? Just as in the first century, so today it's becoming increasingly unacceptable to claim that Jesus Christ is the King who will hold everyone to account, that the gods of this world are foolish and impotent, and that we must follow a God-given pattern for our lives. And maybe our sexual relationships in particular is an area where our Christians are under attack. Maybe you've heard of cases recently where people have lost their jobs over issues of conscience. I know several people here in the city who have been reprimanded for actively living out their lives as Christians in the workplace. Paul and Barnabas were continually moved on from city to city as people opposed them and their message. I wonder what would be the equivalent for us. Maybe it would be being moved on from workplace to workplace because of the message of Jesus Christ. You see, the great danger for Christians in workplaces in the city is not that we'll lose our job for the sake of following Jesus, but that we'll stop following Jesus, or at least keep quiet about him, because our job and its security is more important to us. Now, I know there are other considerations, and I'm not going to think less of you if you haven't got yourself sacked by this time next week. But maybe we need to take this principle of getting ready for hardship a little bit more to heart. I've been describing these past few weeks the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, as the first planned mission of the church. But actually, it wasn't so planned, was it? They were sent out by the church deliberately, but actually they moved on continually, city to city, by opposition. They moved on because they're running away, and they're forced out, and they're persecuted. And maybe it will be the same for us. I think we're very good in our churches at emphasising the good things about the Christian life. And there are very good things about the Christian life. It's a real joy, and we see that even in these passages. But I wonder, is your church preparing you for hardship? Because you see, that's the next step to being a ship-shaped Christian. Submit to godly eldership, our passage implies. Submit to godly eldership. Our culture is individualistic and hates authority, doesn't it? You know, everyone hates the traffic cops and the speed cameras and whatever other symbols of authority there might be out there to catch us out. We think as long as I personally call myself a Christian, I'm home and dry. You see, we share a similar attitude to the world around us very often, to authority within the church. We're very individualistic. We think as long as I call myself a Christian, I'm home and dry. And our right unhappiness with poor leaders in the church, and I'm thinking especially for those of us in the Church of England maybe, but others will have it in other parts of the Universal Church as well. But our dissatisfaction with poor leaders can encourage us to despise all authority in church life, I think. But Paul and Barnabas believe that we need elders to disciple us and prepare us for hardship. And we're told, aren't we, in verse 23, that they appointed elders for them in each church. So the question is, are you under godly eldership? Christian leaders are one God-given means to help us continue in discipleship and get ready for hardship. Coming here to the Moorgate Talks is a poor substitute for being properly involved in a full church on Sundays and under the pastoral leadership of elders there. Now, I know that elders have faults. Maybe you've had particularly bad experiences of being let down by poor or ungodly elders. But we've got the privilege in this country of being able to have lots of different churches around and the freedom to change churches. So let's not make that an excuse. If we really can't respect our elders, or they aren't helping us continue in discipleship and get ready for hardship, then let's get ourselves under a new eldership somewhere else. And then let's commit to our church. One of the problems with church hopping is that it prevents our elders getting to know us and growing us in discipleship. So can I encourage you to find a godly eldership, a well-led church, and submit to it. If we see our elders' flaws, let's try to be constructive and supportive and help them in their job of leadership. I've been very struck recently by a verse that I've been meditating on in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. And for some of us, those words will or should be a piercing challenge. We need to submit to godly eldership. And for some of us, we need to be willing to become elders too. For some of us, it might be being willing to become a full-time teaching elder. But submit to godly eldership. Think again about any people you might know who seem to have converted to Christianity but now seem to be spiritually shipwrecked, who seem to be washed up in their faith. Three of the biggest reasons for shipwrecked faith are not continuing in discipleship, not being ready for hardship, and not submitting to godly eldership. Important though godly eldership is, though, did you notice in verse 23 that Paul and Barnabas commit the churches not to their new elders, but to the Lord in whom they have put their trust? Do you see that at the end of verse 23? So our final point is, remember who the real captain is. You see, it would be easy in some ways to read the missionary journeys in Acts and to think that Paul and Barnabas are the heroes. After all, they've done remarkable things, haven't they? As they've planted so many churches in such a short period of time. They've kept going despite opposition. Even in Paul's case, getting up from nearly being killed by stoning and carrying on speaking the gospel. But the real hero here, as in every Bible passage, is God. He is the one in whom they've put their trust. And as we look again at the final few verses of the chapter, we see the missionaries' responsibility in verse 26, where they went back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. But although they completed the work, you see in verse 27, it's very clear that it's God who had worked through them, and he who had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The type of miracle that God has worked through these two chapters that we've been looking at through July hasn't always been dramatic or spectacular. But we've seen God opening a door to the Gentiles, a very significant turning point in the history of God's dealings with his people, as many from beyond the Jews join his people for the first time. As we've seen, the message of Jesus Christ has gone on and flourished through very difficult circumstances. We've been thinking about how to be a ship-shaped Christian, but let me now use a different metaphor. I wonder if any of you have heard of Japanese knotweed, or know anything about Japanese knotweed. Japanese knotweed has become infamous in this country. I haven't brought an example in to show you, because I'd be risking 2 years in prison if I brought Japanese knotweed in today. You see, the reason is that it's strong enough to grow through concrete. If you try to chop it down, it will re-sprout from its roots. You'll struggle to dig the roots out because they can grow up to 3 meters deep and travel underground for up to 7 meters before it pops up again. And if you try to shred it, well, you'll only be spreading it, because a little node the size of a pea is enough to grow a whole new plant from. Why are people so keen to get rid of Japanese knotweed? Well, it's because it outcompetes native species and eventually squeezes them out entirely. So as the message of Jesus Christ has faced increasingly violent opposition, like Japanese knotweed, it has only grown and flourished. As people have tried to shred, chop up into tiny pieces the church and scattered it, they've only been scattering new plants of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This first planned mission that we hear about in the early church began with two leaders and their helper John catching a boat to Cyprus, not knowing what God was going to do with them. And I imagine their mission was both much harder than they could possibly have thought and more successful than they could have dared hope. Those two things together, much harder and much more successful. From the first mainly Gentile church in Antioch were planted multiple churches across the eastern Mediterranean region. A door was opened to the Gentiles. Within a very short time, Christians went from being a tiny, persecuted minority to the mighty Roman Empire itself being converted. Truly, this was the message that changed the world. By the end of chapter 14 of Acts, the churches that have been planted are all established, just as the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out in Antioch was. You see, like Antioch, these new churches have disciples. Like Antioch, they have elders. Like Antioch, Paul and Barnabas have taught and strengthened them in the faith. By the end of chapter 14, in other words, they're set fair to do what Antioch did and send out messengers themselves to start more churches. These Wednesday lunchtime talks here in Moorgate were started out of lunchtime talks in other parts of the city. A year ago, there were a handful of people meeting once a month before work in Costa Coffee to pray together. Some of you are here today. But like the church in Antioch, and in Lystra, and Iconium, and Derbe, and the rest, genuine outposts of the kingdom of Jesus quickly look outward, and quickly fresh nodes are thrown out to new places and put down roots and start growing. And I wonder what that will look like in this part of the city. Shall we pray? Our Father, like Japanese knotweed, we pray that the gospel will grow and flourish here in the city to change individuals and firms and cities and the world. And we pray, Father, for ourselves, that you would be growing us in discipleship, that we wouldn't stagnate in our faith. Please, Father, would you get us ready for hardship, that we'd respond to opposition by carrying on and taking the Christian message further on to others. And Father, please, would we submit to godly eldership as one of the means you've given us to continue in discipleship and get ready for hardship. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would grow and flourish over many years to come through us and all those that we know and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's come back together, shall we, just for a few minutes of discussion. I have one question handed to me, which we'll do first, and then you may have more questions you want to ask. The question is, how do you keep going through hardship or hardships when it seems very easy to give up? Yeah, it's a good question, isn't it? I guess other people might have had similar questions. And I guess this passage gives us a clue, doesn't it? So what is it they say to the churches? Second half of verse 22. We must go through many hardships, yes, to enter the kingdom of God. And so I guess when we're facing hardships, when we're being got at work maybe, when maybe it's family opposition that we're facing, maybe it's some other form of hardship, I guess it'd be really helpful, wouldn't it, to remind ourselves that this is for the kingdom of God. And so maybe we want to go through some of the Bible passages that tell us about how wonderful the kingdom is, how worthwhile it is. I guess that would be a start, wouldn't it? Maybe one or two other people can suggest things. Is there anyone here who you know, would be able to say, yeah, I've been through that sort of hardship, and here's what helped me? No? Let's keep thinking about that one, because it is important, isn't it? Maybe as we're reading our Bibles day by day and hearing it taught on Sundays and here on Wednesdays, maybe we could be just keeping a note. Here's why it's worthwhile. Here's why it's worthwhile. It would be worth doing that as well, wouldn't it, before we face the hardship? Because what did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3? He said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a pretty blanket statement, isn't it? So it's going to come up, persecution of one form or another. So let's be ready for it before it comes and be collecting together that memory bank of all the reasons why it's worth facing that hardship, all the reasons why the kingdom of God makes it worthwhile. Because it's remarkable, isn't it, the joy that the apostles show. I mean, at the end of chapter 13, they've been expelled from the whole region of, I think it's Pisidia there, and we're told they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So it's not the case that we either are experiencing the ups of the Christian life and the joys of the Christian life, or the hardship and suffering. Actually, it's joy through hardship. That's the gospel path. Were there other questions that came up round tables or that you might want to ask, either on today's talk or on the series as a whole? Phil, Martin, or so, Alistair? Yeah.
Well, this might be quite a naive question, but we've been thinking that sometimes it feels like we don't really have any persecution, any hardships, and it's easy, I guess, to start to feel, well, is there something wrong with us? I guess we look over our Christian life and we don't really feel like we've ever had a real period of persecution. How should we approach that?
Yeah, thank you. I think the persecution that we face in our culture is not as obvious as the persecution that some people in other parts of the world suffer, is it? So we're unlikely to find ourselves violently assaulted, especially by the state, for Christian faith so far, although that might come. And I don't think we should feel guilty about that or go out looking for hardships. The Bible never encourages us to kind of have a macho kind of, you know, come on then, give me some opposition. On the other hand, maybe we need to ask ourselves some hard questions about why we aren't facing opposition. Maybe we need to say to ourselves, have we got so used to being in a sort of Christianized culture where being church is acceptable, that when we do see a little bit of stirrings of opposition, we sort of shrink back and we tone it down. And so we go along with that sort of social conformity of just not being very open about our Christian faith, about our convictions. And it could be that sometimes we're not facing that opposition because we're not distinctive enough. So I guess we need to examine our hearts in that, don't we? Would you agree with that, Phil? Would you add anything? Often I think our persecution and opposition for most of us in our culture will probably be more of a sort of social opposition from our work colleagues, from our families, often friends and others. Other questions or comments?
I've always been one to oppose the elders or leaders as such.
Yeah.
Just a quick one. There's a verse in the Bible that says, beware of false prophets that come amongst you as wolves in sheep's clothing. How would you then be able to kind of assess which elder within your church is, you know, acting in such a way? What would you do in order to kind of, I guess, get out of that situation, or, you know, ensure that you're looking at it with open eyes to ensure that you're not in that situation and being led astray?
Yeah, thanks, Andre. So the question is, how do we know whether these are godly elders that we should be submitting to, or whether they're false elders? There are lots of passages you might go to in the Bible. I gave a talk here, I don't know if you heard it, a few weeks ago on Acts 20, which is the wolves in shepherd's clothing passage. So it's on the website. That's all right, Acts 20. That would be one place to go. And shall I just read you what it says there? It says, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So we need to watch elders, don't we, and think, are they distorting the truth? Often not blatantly denying the truth, but emphasizing some things at the expense of others and so on. Just twisting things slightly, maybe to suit them a little bit, or to justify ungodly behaviour, and are they wanting to draw away disciples after them rather than constantly saying, no, follow Jesus, don't follow me, follow Jesus. So that passage and others in the Bible would be helpful ones for discerning that, wouldn't they? But I guess I want to encourage you both to be discerning, being careful and thinking about and testing what you hear from elders, but not doing that in a way that means that you're then sort of putting yourself over your elders and not trusting anything they say. I think we've got to be wary, come to conclusions about whether these are godly and trustworthy elders, and then be willing to sit under their teaching and discipleship and leadership rather than constantly sitting as judge over them. Does that make sense? Does anyone want to chip in on that or add?
Just on that, if you decide that your elders are godly, you decide to submit to them, but then say there's something that you don't quite disagree with them on, we've already committed ourselves to that church, we don't want to just go away somewhere else.
Yeah.
Can you perhaps give us some wisdom on how we would best approach that with them?
How do we deal with issues where we disagree with godly elders? I guess it depends on the issue, doesn't it? There are some things that Christians legitimately disagree on. I guess the example that springs to my mind is on baptism. Should we baptise infants, or should we reserve baptism only for adults when they can come to their own expression of saving faith? Now, I think we can hold different views on some questions like that. Others might disagree on that particular issue, and still remain under an elder's teaching. I think when it becomes difficult is maybe when the elder is insisting on their particular line on something, their particular understanding on something, and really sort of not allowing for the fact that there might be a difference of opinion. Does that help at all? It's a difficult one, isn't it? We've got to be both discerning, and also our attitude needs to be willingly submitting. Yeah.
Can I jump in on that one? I think good communication is important in that situation. Mm. So rather than sitting back quietly and being forgotten, but not saying anything, very gently and politely veer the person afterwards and say, look, you said this, but my position is that. Can we talk about it? And sometimes you can't resolve it in a short 5-minute conversation. So, you know, set up a time to meet with them for half an hour and you bat the issues around. And it may be that it's a matter of opinion, as Richard states, and it's okay to have different opinions and you can still be under them. Or it may be something very foundational, in which case, you know, you need to take it further. But that, I've had cases where, you know, I've had a difference of opinion with somebody, and I think it's very helpful to my communication.
So that's very helpful, thank you, Ian. And also, that really demonstrates the attitude that we go about it with. If it's a respectful, submissive attitude, that really helps. And I guess if it comes down to a sort of irreconcilable difference of opinion, we may need to say to them that, I'm really sorry, but I don't think I'm going to change my mind on this. Is there room for me in your church? Because at the end of the day, it's up to them really to decide who's part of their church and who isn't. Are you willing for me to remain in your church, even though you and I don't see eye to eye on this issue?